Good evening. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. We're going to spend our time in this passage of Scripture this evening, so if you'll be turning there, we're going to read a big chunk of this in just a moment, and so if you'll turn there, that would be great. Appreciate the good work John did, and appreciate the good work that Galen did this morning. Galen made the observation, there's a lot to think about when you get up to lead. There really is. Anytime you get up and lead in the assembly, there's a lot of things on your mind. And we got a lot of men who do a wonderful job, and I appreciate all you guys. It makes a big difference in regards to worship, how it is led by those who are in those positions. So thank y'all for the work that you do. Appreciate it very much. And I'm looking forward to the collaborated songs. Two things before we start. Devin's away in a meeting in Oklahoma, and get ready, folks. Devin's going to get asked to do more meetings. Devin's got a lot of talent, and he's starting to become known around. And so just get ready for Devin to be gone a little bit more, and with good reason. He needs to be used. He does a wonderful job, has a great appreciation for the Scriptures, and is very, very solid and grounded. And we need more and more of that in our day. So I'm proud of the work that he's doing. You be proud of the work that he's doing. Meetings are a little different than preaching at home. And honestly, he'll hear this eventually because he'll come back and look at the tape, see if we said anything about him, because that's the way he does. But he was a bit nervous about this. So be encouraging to him. I'm sure he's doing a lot of good work for the Mustang Church this week. And then the last thing, Mark mentioned the Bible class and that this is open to men and women both. For the men who want to teach more, can I suggest this is a wonderful place to start? Don't think that it's below you to teach some of the kids. That's where I started. I taught the 4th and 5th and 6th grade class at Southside through most of my college years. And there's curriculum already prepared for you. The chances are pretty good you're not going to run into a question that you can't handle. You're not going to have some adversarial person who wants to make sure they know, everybody knows they know more than you know in the class. It's a great place to get some experience teaching. And so don't think that just because it's our kids that only the women can be teaching these classes. So I would challenge some of you men to step up. And especially as these kids get a little older, you can be a wonderful mentor to them on top of the fact that you can help them learn. So let's make sure we're involving ourselves in areas where we can, and I think that's a good place to kind of get started. So John chapter 4, familiar passage of Scripture. Read with me if you would, please. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now, that whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship, the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I don't have any grand new revelations to offer you from this passage of Scripture, but like many of the teachings of Jesus and the stories in the Gospels, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, there are things to learn and things to be reminded of in these texts. And so I'm trying to make an effort to go back and preach through some things in the Gospels, because it's very easy to neglect that, especially in the core group in a local congregation. We tend to think, well, we need to think a little higher and deeper. Well, I'm going to tell you folks, what Jesus said is plenty high and deep for us. And so I want us to be reminded as we go along here and there through the year of some familiar things that Jesus has taught. And this is one of those passages. Now, a couple of things to appreciate. This entire episode revolves around Jesus asking for a drink of water. Okay? But there's some things to remember. Jesus is in Samaria. Jesus, as best we can tell, didn't go through Samaria very often. And the Jews, on the whole, traveling from Judea to Galilee and back, would go around the Jordan River through Perea, because Samaria was considered an unclean land. And many of the Jews just would avoid that place. And so the Samaritan woman and the interchange between her and Jesus is somewhat unusual. And you get that, had we kept reading, when the apostles come back to town, they go, what are you doing? What are you doing talking to this woman? And they're very shocked by that because of the circumstance. Second thing to appreciate is this happens around Jacob's well. If we were studying Genesis, Jacob dug several wells throughout his journeys in his life. This is one of them. As best I understand from a friend of mine who goes over there, this well is still there, and it's well identified, and it's pretty certain that it is the one. It is a place of great value and was to both the Jews and the Samaritans in that day. And the fact that both the Jews and Samaritans would trace their lineage, both physically and spiritually, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is part of the reason that the woman brings up Jacob. And Jesus responds by saying, well, if you knew who I was. And so that plays a part in this. And then the circumstance. Jesus is traveling. Notice in verse 1 that it says Jesus needed, in verse 4, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And I'm of the opinion that this is here because Jesus was intending to have this conversation with this woman. And it's not only valuable for her, but it's valuable for us. Jesus is tired. Jesus is hot. It's the middle of the day. He is alone. He is thirsty, and has this wonderful opportunity to not only inform this woman about salvation, but to give us some real insight into some things that are important. So those are some details to kind of keep in mind as you look through this. And I want to make two or three observations. So skip down to verse 10. And the first observation that I want to make to you, and that I think applies to us as much as it does to people who know very little about the gospel, is that Jesus supplies our need. Now, it's very tempting, I think, when we study this passage to think, well, this woman didn't know anything about salvation, and this is all about salvation. I don't think it is all about salvation in the sense, well, she needed to know, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. There's an emphasis here, and you see it beginning in verse 10, where he has asked her to give him a drink, and she says, why would you even be speaking to me? I'm a Samaritan. I'm a woman. This was a breach of etiquette. It was a breach of the typical bias of the day. And Jesus' reply is fascinating. Her question is, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? And Jesus' reply is, if you knew the gift of God, and you knew who it was who says to you, give me a drink, You would have asked him, and it's at this point that she says, first of all, you can't get me any water. You don't have anything to drink with. Moreover, are you greater than Jacob? And if your mind's like mine, it goes to, yeah, I am greater than Jacob. But she doesn't know that yet. So I want you to look at this for a moment. And what I want you to appreciate is that no matter how long we've been Christians, it is imperative that we have a good understanding and appreciation of what it is that Jesus offers. And I say this because I'm looking around at the religious world around us, and I'm looking around at some of our brethren and some churches that I know and some preachers that I know, and I think it's very easy for us to lose track of what Christianity is really all about, what discipleship really boils down to. And that's exactly what Jesus does with this woman. I know what you need. And he starts off by saying, if you knew the gift of God. I think a temptation for all of us, and especially as we grow somewhat in our spiritual life, as we become stronger and more knowledgeable disciples, is that we lose our way and we become distracted with what it is that God really is supplying to us, what it is that we really need. If we were just kind of take a general poll, what is it that you need in your life? Nearly everybody at some point would say, well, I could use a few more extra dollars. You know, economy's doing this, that, and the other, and inflation's taken off, and, you know, I haven't received a raise in keeping with that, so it'd be really nice. Yeah, a few extra dollars would be great. Or, you know, I wouldn't mind turning back the clock a little bit. Mark Goad came up to me this evening and said, you're preaching twice. And I said, yeah. And he said, you think you can handle that at your age? You know, now that Devin's here, you're not having to do this very often. And my honest reply was, it gets harder to do it twice as I get older. What is it that you need? I wouldn't mind having the clock turned back a little bit. I don't want to be a teenager again, okay? But, you know, we all have that. Okay, I see this in my health. I see this in my body condition. I see this in my circumstance in life. We're very distracted by the various and sundry things in this life that we feel like we need. And in this setting, everybody's going to go, oh, no, that wouldn't be the first thing. But you get away from the church building. And I'm not sure that we are always thinking as spiritually as we should. And what's more is the religious world around us has pretty much perverted this concept. You know, the general religious world is still teaching a health and wealth gospel. If you're faithful, God's going to take care of you. If you'll throw some dollars in the plate, and if you'll praise God to the right amount, God's going to make sure and guide you. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And while that seems ludicrous, it still sells. And there's still a lot of people that buy into it because it offers everything we want, health, wealth, and at very little cost. What this woman needed was eternal life. What this woman needed was a purpose. What this woman needed was some hope. What this woman needed was forgiveness. What this woman needed was freedom from anxiety. What this woman needed was acceptance. What this woman needed was a future. That's what we need. None of the rest of this stuff's going to matter. Whether you're so wealthy that you never think you need anything physically, or whether you struggle to get by week in and week out. Material resources is not going to stop the hunger inside of us. It's not going to answer the spiritual questions. It's not going to help us not worry about death or be able to handle when our loved ones die. It's not going to help us with our discouragement. Money doesn't solve everything. Does it help? Yes, sometimes. But it can also hinder. It's imperative we keep a focus on what it is that we need, what the gift of God really is. And I think one of the tendencies in our day and age is a desire for more than what God offers. what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing, and I don't mean to raise alarm and I don't mean to introduce it to this group, but surely you see this with your friends in the kind of bigger religious world. People want an experience. Do you get that? You know, they want to come to worship and somehow or the other be transported to a nirvana. I've got a good friend that some years ago, I think, really kind of got caught up in that thinking that hey, there's got to be something more. And we talked and studied and talked, and I finally told him, I said, you're looking for something that God doesn't offer. God's not out to make this world some kind of a paradise on earth. God is here to deliver us from this world, to offer us the wherewithal to navigate this world with some degree of hope and contentment and peace and future and freedom from anxiety. And I think sometimes that's not enough for us. And it puts a lot of pressure on the song leaders. Buddy, if you don't have them pumped up at the end of the song service, you're not doing your job. Let me tell you something, guys. If we're not pumped up at the end of the song service, it's not the song leader's fault. It's our fault. Oh, the preacher, buddy, they have to be dynamic. They have to bounce off the walls. They have to hold our attention. But they have to do it for like 20 minutes, and after that, they need to let us go. If you're looking for some kind of worship experience from the preacher, you're missing what it is that God offers. If you knew the gift of God, Jesus came to supply that. And he supplies it in the same verse. You'll notice he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. There's a lot of ways to kind of look at what it is that Jesus means here. And I think it's very simple. I think what Jesus is saying is, if you realized you were talking to God, it may be that he's emphasizing his Messiahship. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery. Isaiah uses it a lot, especially about water and fountains of water. And that's why Jesus talks about eternal life, a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. They would be familiar with that imagery. And maybe he's trying to get her mind back up on the idea of the Messiah. I don't know. I think personally all he's trying to say is, I'm God and I can give you what you need. But that goes then to the idea that we be careful about how we think about God. Jesus didn't come to be a genie in the lamp. You know, we pray for things that we don't always get, don't we? Have you prayed for something in your life where you feel like that the answer was no? Sure. Hopefully, you've been through that experience. If not, it's helpful. Jesus didn't come. God didn't come in order to make our life all neat and tidy. He didn't come to give us everything that we think that we want. In fact, I would even argue that our individual lives are not the grand purpose of the gospel. The grand purpose of the gospel is to bring glory and honor to God. And when I become a follower of Jesus Christ, I am a follower of God. And what I am doing is what Jesus did. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we need to be reminded of that. That's what we're doing day in and day out as we go about our lives. In our work, in our homes, in our culture, in our communities. This is our job. This is who we are. We mentioned that this morning. This is the goal. To bring honor to God and to recognize that it is God who is at our lead and who can supply what we need, and we need to pay attention to what he offers, not what we want. And so I offer that to you because I think it's important that we recognize that what Jesus offered appeals to the very fundamental things that we need the most, and we need to be satisfied with that. And that says that sometimes the things that I ask God for may not be nearly as important to God as they are to me. So this woman asked Jesus this question, you know, how are you going to get this water? How are you going to Are you greater than Jacob? And basically Jesus says, let me tell you something. If you knew who I was and you knew what I was offering, this conversation would be going differently. Let's make sure that conversation goes differently with us, okay? Observation number two. I want you to skip down to verse 16 and her response. Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And we could spend some time making a point about the need for thirst. And I think it would be worth our time to do so, but I want to move on to Jesus' reaction. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I want to draw this conclusion from that. Just like Jesus knew about this woman, he knows about us. He confronts this woman with her moral failure. And I can't help but wonder, again, if you go back up to verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. It was this conversation that he had in his mind. Because what we're going to find is, as the story goes on, and we're not going to pursue that, this woman finally goes into town, says, see, here's a man that's told me everything that I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And then the whole town comes out. They interact with Jesus to the point that they go, you know, at first it was because of this woman. Now we've seen it. We know who this is. What a powerful testament to the life of Jesus and to the power of one conversation. And so he comes and he confronts this woman with her failure. Now he does so, which is fairly simple to conclude, to test how much she wanted the water. Because she said, well, hey, give me that. I'd like a little of that. And Jesus, okay, well, if you'd like a little of that, are you willing to confront your sin? And that's where the application starts coming for us. We are prone to get sidetracked here. And you know how we get sidetracked? Wait a minute, you've had five husbands. The one you have is now your husband now. And then our mind starts chasing that rabbit. Okay, no, okay. Did she not know that it was wrong to have five different men? Did she know God's law about marriage and divorce? Was she just living in defiance? Was she just shacking up? And that there's none of that matters. What does matter is Jesus confronts her moral failing, and she recognizes it. And the reason I know she recognizes it is because she changes the subject. Two things here that are important. If we're going to accept the offer of what Jesus is giving us, what he knows we need and what he is willing to supply, we have to become painfully honest with ourselves. We have to confront who we are and who we aren't, what we do and what we don't do, what we're good at and what we're bad at, where our failings are and where our successes are. Just like Jesus makes this woman do so. And the honesty comes in that God already knows. I've been a Christian for, I don't know, have to stop and figure it up, 50 years. I still struggle with being honest with myself. Do you? You still see yourself in the best possible light? Do you not like to acknowledge that, you know, sometimes your laziness gets in the way. Sometimes your self-control's lacking. Sometimes your ego gets in the way. So sometimes you're just weak, but you don't want to acknowledge that you're just weak. I'm going to tell you, folks, we better start looking in the mirror and being honest because God already sees it. And just like with this woman, there's no way that she's going to accept the living water, the thirst that she acknowledges, give me this water so that I never have to come here and draw. She's looking from a lazy standpoint. Jesus is looking at it from the standpoint of if you don't confront the truth, you can't have the living water. So are you being honest with yourself? This morning, we talked a little bit about the roles that, God chooses us to. And I do want to specify this, and I want to do it on purpose because I think it's something as a congregation we need to work on. Even the Sunday night folks, we need to work on it. We need to recognize what we can bring to this group, and we need to understand that ignoring such is not being honest with ourselves. It's just like the Bible classes. We shouldn't have to ask folks to teach Bible class. If there's a need, but we ought to be lined up to get our kids taught. And so the question we have to confront ourselves with is, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to give the time? Am I willing to give the effort? Am I willing to give the attention? Don was here and talked to elders and deacons and preachers this week. And one of the things that he noted was the sacrifices that have to be made to do the work. Even sacrifices, not only of time, sometimes money, but sacrifices of relationship. We can't do everything that we want to do all the time if we're going to do our work serving this congregation. Well, that's true of all of us. And we have to be honest. We have to be honest with our work. It's not just folks who've been married five times that need to be honest with what God tells us. We all have to be honest if we're going to accept God's offer of the things that we really need. And the second thing in that regard is that we need to appreciate the omniscience of God, of Jesus. He's just not going to miss anything. Hebrews 4 talks about the fact that we are laid bare before the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or Romans chapter 14 that talk about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to receive the things that are done in the body, whether good or evil. Solomon adds to that in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, even secret things. I mean, you can hide. I can hide stuff from you. You can hide stuff from me. We can hide stuff from each other. But we're not going to hide anything from God. And I think it's imperative that we recognize that for us, who are already Christians, who've been serving the Lord sometimes for a long, long time, it's still important that we recognize that the Lord knows the truth about us and we better grapple with it. And then here's my last observation. In verse 19, when the woman changes the subject and says, I perceive that you're a prophet, and she asks a question that was probably a debated question among the Samaritans, the Jews, for a long time. And the question is, look, our fathers, dating back to the period essentially of the divided kingdom, to be honest with you, but especially after the Babylonian captivity, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Samaria. But you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice Jesus' reply, and let me make a couple of observations about it. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And this is my last observation. We need to be true worshipers. But I think it's imperative that we take a good look at this passage and understand exactly what it means. Traditionally, the way that we have explained this passage is that real worship, and you can see she's asking where, Jesus is saying how. That it's not going to be a matter of place, it's going to be a matter of how. And it even has started with Jesus' incarnation. We read this and go, okay, we have to worship in spirit and truth. And if I took a poll, I can almost guarantee 95 to 99% of the people in this room would answer this question the same. Well, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And the stock answer, and I don't think these things are wrong, first of all. Well, to worship in spirit means that we have to worship with the right attitude. And to worship in truth means that we have to worship in accordance with the revelation of God. I agree with those things. I think those things are true, and I think they're taught in a lot of places. But I'm not sure that that's the answer that Jesus is offering to this woman at this time. You know, her question is where, and Jesus says, doesn't matter, just make sure you're worshiping with the right attitude and in accordance with the Word of God. I'm not sure that would be very satisfying to the question. That it's going to help that woman worship better because she doesn't have the revelation of God's truth yet, other than what Jesus is saying to her. And the idea of worshiping in spirit is fairly vague, except for one phrase. I want you to notice in verse 24, Jesus offers what I think is a key to really appreciating his teaching when he says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So let me offer this for you to think on. I believe, and this is my personal conviction, that what Jesus is teaching is that worship involves a lot more than just what happens in the formal assembly. We don't use the term that way very often. In Acts chapter 24, when Paul is before Agrippa, maybe Felix, and he's offering a defense of himself, he makes the observation that the Jews identified Christianity as a sect. And what he says is, after this sect, I worship my God, the God of the Jews. But he uses that phrase, after this sect that they call heresy, I worship God. I don't think what Paul's saying is that in the assembly, I go through these practices the way the Christians do as opposed to the way the Jews do. I don't think that's his point at all. I think his point is, I live my life in accordance with what God has asked of me in his expression of himself. Let me clarify. To worship in spirit. And Jesus is God's spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that God's not limited to temporal. Would you agree with that? That there is much more to God than just what we see. And that's the basic concept here. That God exists far beyond the here and the now, which means it's not about the mountain, it's not about the temple. It's about an appreciation of who he is. And that what he's asking of us is to live a life with a particular perspective that's pursuing fellowship beyond this world. That God is spirit. I mean, Jesus says this for a reason. So this has to be more than make sure when you're singing with the right attitude. I think what he's saying is make sure when you live with the right attitude. Make sure when you think with the right attitude. And not just the right attitude, but the proper perspective. That we have a spiritual nature. And remember, the context is God came to give us the gift that we really need. What is that? Hope, eternal life, a freedom from anxiety, freedom from sin. Why are those things important? Because it means that we have a spiritual future. Paul writes to the Colossians, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. In Romans chapter 8, as he talks about the frustrations of living in a body where I want to, with my mind, do what is right, but I very often fail and do what is wrong, he says, now there's no condemnation to those who walk in the Spirit or according to the Spirit. What does that mean? It means we get up every day of our life and we live our life with a view towards what we're doing to make sure we have fellowship with God. And we don't get distracted with the news of the day. We don't get overburdened with the financial aspects of what's happening on our job or where our 401k is or what the stock market is doing or what our retirement's doing. It's great to be involved with our kids, but our kids' activities are not the end-all, be-all of life. God's not going to ask them whether they made an all-star team on the Day of Judgment. Life is to be lived in accordance with where we are going and who we are trying to have a relationship with. And the earlier you learn that, you young people especially, the earlier you learn that what discipleship is about, it is about navigating life with a constant view to the point that it's second nature. a constant view on what's spiritual, that's when you'll be a faithful disciple, or at least that's when you'll get what faithful discipleship's about. And so Jesus says, you know, the hour's coming when the true worshiper is going to worship God in spirit. Their whole life is going to be an act of praise to God who exists beyond Jerusalem and beyond Samaria and beyond the place. And in truth, traditionally, again, well, we got to worship in accordance with the Word of God. I think that goes with the idea of authority. I wouldn't disagree with that in any way, but I think Jesus is talking about something more than that here. The entire book of John emphasizes truth. That grace and truth came by Jesus, John chapter 1. The law came by Moses, but we learned truth in the incarnation and the life of Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus says, if you know, you shall know the truth shall make you free, and you'll be my disciples. This jumps up over and over throughout John. Well, exactly what is truth? We live in a world that's kind of given to subjectivity. Truth is what I make it. No, it's not. It's not. There is an objective reality out there. If all truth is subjective, we'll never agree that there's a big old chunk of wood up here. Do you see it? Do you see a big old chunk of wood up here? Hello? Are you with me? Do you see this? Do you hear the sound it makes when I bang on it? If you walked up here and we took a big old file and was scraped across it, you could smell the wood? Why do we do that stuff? Because that's the way we measure truth, reality. What actually exists and what doesn't exist. Life is not a subjective experience, folks. We agree on 95% of the things that we deal with in this life. It is crazy to hear people say there is no such thing as objective truth. When it comes to religion, truth about who God is found in Jesus. You remember the question Jesus asked her? If you knew, or the statement he made, if you knew who it was that was offering this to you, if you realized I was God, if you understood who I was. So if I'm going to worship in truth, it's not just an issue of am I complying with the five activities that we find the Christians in the first century engaging in under the direction of the apostles. That's important, but this is much bigger than that. Worshiping God in truth is an issue of offering praise and devotion to Him day in and day out in my life in accordance with who He is. Who is God? Well, He's a God of purity. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. All of these qualities that we learn about God in the expression of Jesus Christ in His life and in His teachings define truth. What Jesus is telling this woman is, look, it's not about simply the activities of worship or the place that that occurs. What God's looking for is people that want the water. They want the water that springs up into eternal life. And because they want that and recognize that that's what they need and that's what God offers, what they're willing to do is they're willing to spend their life in accordance with who God is. God is spirit. We're looking for something beyond this life. And God is truth. You take this right here, you know exactly how God thinks, acts, feels, what He wants from us, and you conform to it. And life becomes worship. Now, the older I get, the more important that is to me. Because I think what we do here and what we're doing here tonight is vitally important. But I also think what I do tomorrow is vitally important. And I'll be worshiping God tomorrow just like I'm worshiping God today. In fact, perhaps the greatest test of my real worship to God is what's going to happen when I'm not here, gathered with my brethren, singing, praying, giving, discussing God's Word together, and observing the Lord's Supper. God wants worshipers, true worshipers, not just folks that show up every now and then at the right place and do the right things. He's offered us what we need. We need to recognize that it's God doing the offering. We've got to be honest with ourselves. And then we've got to worship Him the way that He wants to worship. And that's what I get from this. And I think it's much more significant to me now, maybe than it was years ago when I just saw this as, well, if I want to go to heaven, I got to drink the water, and I got to get in the water, and there it is. That's all this is about. I think this is about much more than that. And so, for those of us who have been Christians a long time, I hope this will give you something to think about. I hope it'll help you to appreciate what it is that God wants from us. And tomorrow, let's get up and do better than we've done today, okay? Thanks for your attention. I know it's kind of lengthy, but I cut it short this morning. So, if you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite your response while we stand. There's a fountain.